Now, we talked earlier about bringing gifts to God. And yet even the thought of coming close to a God who is holy begins to raise new questions, doesn't it? How can that happen? And that's what this passage will touch upon. But before we look at it, why don't we pray? Father, your word teaches us that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness. And Father, we acknowledge the truth of that in this passage and ask that you would take these words and use them to teach us, to correct us, to rebuke us, and to train us in righteousness, that we may be formed more and more into the image of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, I think it's probably fairly safe to say that you don't need a degree in marketing to know how effective symbols can be. So anyone with kids will know how effective this particular one is. So our two children who can't find their own shoes, even when they're at the front door, can spot this symbol at about 3Ks. It's not a problem at all. But as well as being recognizable, symbols can often provoke strong reactions as well, can't they? Like this symbol. But here's another universally recognized symbol that stirs up all sorts of reactions within us. And that was certainly the case for a quiet German suburb a number of years ago, when the residents awoke to find a white case sitting in the middle of the street with this symbol on it. Police were called, the army was brought in, the whole area was evacuated. Was this nuclear waste that somebody had dumped overnight? Was this the beginnings of a terrorist attack? Was this a bomb? Well, as it turned out, it was a bunch of kids who had decided to play a game called Nuclear Power Plant. But why the reaction? The kind of seemingly over-the-top response to just a white box in the middle of the road was because of the symbol on it, isn't it? This symbol that taps right into the ambiguity that we feel about nuclear power. So on the one hand, nuclear energy holds out the potential for great blessing, doesn't it? Kind of unlimited power. And yet events like Chernobyl or Fukushima kind of dwell in the back of our minds, meaning that we can never really feel comfortable with this sort of thing either. This is an ambiguous reality, one that holds potential for life or for death. And I think that same ambiguity is felt when the glory of Yahweh fills the tabernacle at the end of Exodus. You might think, well, isn't that a good thing? I guess you just go to the blank slide. There we go. Isn't that a good thing? That God now dwells with his people. Well, it depends, doesn't it? See, on the one hand, Yahweh's presence is the very source of life and blessing, and yet to approach him carelessly leads to disaster. It's not without reason that the psalmist will ask, who may ascend the hill of Yahweh? Who may stand in his holy place? But it's not only the psalmist who asks that question, is it? I'm 39, kind of perilously close to the edge. I've been a Christian since I was a boy. And yet there are episodes of sin in my life that I am profoundly ashamed of. Moments that expose as a complete sham this idea that actually I'm a pretty good guy. Maybe you too have felt that same crushing sense of your own sinfulness. And yet I've come to realize that those moments where we glimpse the utter horror of our own sin are actually a treasure worth holding on to. Because our constant tendency, I think, is to minimize, to excuse, to hide, to paper over. And we can so downplay the holiness of God, become so careless with our sin that our lives really display little or no fear of the living God. So much so that when we hear of somebody like the famous Scottish preacher Robert Murray M'Cheyne, who said that he wished he could spend more time in confession, maybe even a whole day once a month, that we think he's mad. And yet maybe M'Cheyne saw things more clearly than you and I do. Maybe he was actually much closer to the mindset of the psalmist who paused to ask that question, who may stand in his holy place? And in fact, that sort of self-examination would seem to be the wise way to approach God, wouldn't it? Unless that is, you want to find yourself standing next to a nuclear reactor with nothing but a pair of sunnies for protection, hoping you'll be okay. You see, before the glorious presence of a holy God, can you stand? Can you ascend his hill to experience his blessing and presence? I mean, how could anyone presume to do such a thing? Who can stand? Well, that's the question that the psalmist asks. It ought to be our question too. And it's certainly a question that Leviticus 16 has something to say about, because this passage addresses the problem of being excluded from God's presence. And by doing that, it portrays the wondrous grace of God. And as we look through this chapter together, I'm going to do that in two parts. First, I want to work through the four sections of this chapter so we can get a feel for what's going on. But then I want to take a step back and think about the message of this chapter as a whole so that we can see what it might be saying to us. So firstly then, what's happening in Leviticus 16? Well, the opening two verses of the chapter are actually quite unusual. Normally, each passage in Leviticus begins with words like this, "The Lord said to Moses," and then sometimes to Aaron, and then proceeds to give a list of instructions about something. But verse 1 here is different. It reads, "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron who died when they approached the Lord." The chapter opens with this link back to the story of Nadab and Abihu. Now, I know a couple of you put up your hands earlier on to say that you've been reading Leviticus this week, but maybe I'll assume the rest of you weren't meditating on Nadab and Abihu as you ate your breakfast this morning, looking out across the water. So let's think about what went on there. So back in Leviticus 8 and 9, we read about how Aaron and his sons began their role as priests in the new tabernacle, completing instructions that God had given back in Exodus when he said, this is what you're to do. And in fact, all the way through those chapters, as you read them, you come across the same phrase repeated again and again and again. In fact, 13 times we read that they did as the Lord had commanded. As the Lord had commanded. As the Lord had commanded. And the climax of that whole ceremony comes at the end of chapter 9, where fire comes out from the presence of God and burns up the sacrifices that are on the altar, and all the people shout with joy. And yet in the very next verse, at the start of the next chapter, we read that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their censers, put fire in them and added incense and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. And then in striking contrast to chapter 8 and 9, we read that they did so as the Lord had not commanded. And fire again comes out from the presence of the Lord, but this time it consumes Nadab and Abihu, burns them up. And the response this time is just silence. And that whole episode in chapter 10, it's a little bit like the movie Total Recall, or maybe Inception, or even Pride and Prejudice for the males among us. It's just a little bit hard to follow what's going on and to make all the bits connect. And it's really hard to know what the brothers did wrong. Like, was it a sin of commission? Did they do something that they shouldn't have done? Or was it a sin of omission? Did they forget to do something that was necessary? It's really hard to work out. It's really puzzling. But regardless of what they either did or failed to do, the theological point is crystal clear, isn't it? Approaching God is not a light matter. And it's that reality that underlies verse 2, where the Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place, behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover." And here's the dilemma. So Yahweh is the source of life. He's come to dwell in the midst of the camp, and yet sinful people living in proximity to a holy God are effectively walking on a knife's edge, aren't they? I mean, sooner or later, whether it's through forgetting to do something or doing something deliberately wrong, it's going to all go pear-shaped, isn't it? It's going to violate God's holy presence and suffer the consequences, and that's a repeated pattern all the way through the Scriptures. You see it even at the very start, where Adam and Eve are banished away from God's presence in the garden. You see it here again as Nadab and Abihu are consumed by fire. And so out of your two likely outcomes, option A and option B, as it were, which would you prefer? Eternal banishment or being consumed by fire? What a great choice, is it? But now, having been reminded of what happened to Nadab and Abihu, I think as readers, we're better ready to listen to what Leviticus 16 will say. Because Leviticus 16 outlines a third option, option C, as it were. And the second section of the passage, verses 3 to 10, opens with the words, "This is how Aaron is to enter." See, something different is going on here. The door to God's presence has not been permanently locked. Aaron is being invited to enter in, but there is a list of necessary precautions. When my father was taken on a behind-the-scenes tour of a power plant in Dublin many, many years ago, he was given a long list of instructions on the way in. Take off all your jewelry, take off your belt, tie back any long hair, it was the 70s after all, wear these particular shoes. And when he complained about having to take off his wedding ring, the guy who was there just said, simple. These turbines generate hundreds of thousands of volts. Electricity arcs through the air to your wedding ring. Bad hair day. Wedding ring came off. A long list of instructions, yes, but all of them necessary for where Dad was about to go. And the instructions here in Leviticus 16 serve the same purpose. These are the necessary guidelines for entering and surviving Yahweh's presence. Instructions that will help Aaron to avoid being consumed by fire like his two sons were. And these eight verses here kind of give us a bird's eye view of the whole ritual. Verses 3 to 5 list all the things Aaron needs to bring, a bull and a ram and goats and a ram from the people. They explain what he's to wear. So a plain linen tunic, in contrast to his normal ornate gear, like we had a wonderful parade earlier, kind of a high priestly garment. No, this is just plain clothing on this particular day. And then verses 6 to 10 give us a brief overview of the entire procedure. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering, to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he's to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He's to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord, to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert as a scapegoat. The third section of the passage, verses 11 to 28, kind of revisit this ceremony and expand on certain parts of it. I'm not going to work through every verse in detail, and I hear your collective sigh of relief at that point, but I want to focus on two particularly unusual things. And the first concerns the blood of the sin offerings. See, while sin offerings were commonplace, those offered here on the Day of Atonement were actually quite strange. And they're unusual because the blood wasn't simply smeared on the altar or splashed around, sprinkled on the curtain. This time, blood was brought right into the Holy of Holies, the innermost part of the tabernacle. So here's a picture of the tabernacle. So right into that innermost part on the left, the little room at the end. And there, in the very presence of Yahweh, blood was sprinkled on the ark 7 times. So picking up at verse 12, Aaron is to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord, 2 handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense, and take them behind the curtain. He's to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the testimony, so he will not die. He's to take some of the bull's blood, and with his finger sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover, and he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger 7 times before the atonement cover. And he shall slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. If you like Christmas, this is a one-off occasion in the year. Annual event. On this day, and on this day only, could someone go behind the curtain, into that innermost place, into the Holy of Holies. And the reason Aaron was to go into that place was to make atonement for the people. Atonement required, verse 16, because of all the uncleanness and all the rebellion of Israel, whatever their sins might have been. And uncleanness refers to ritual failure. Rebellion has moral violations in view. And both words, interestingly, are in the plural. Literally, it's uncleannesses and rebellions, implying a long list of both. But whatever the faults, the Day of Atonement covered them all. Verse 17, the blood sprinkled in the Holy of Holies secured atonement for Aaron, for his household, and for the entire community. But also, and I think perhaps strangely to our ears, atonement was made for more than just the people. Verse 16, we read that in this way, Aaron will make atonement for the most holy place itself. And similarly, in verse 20, we read that Aaron finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting, and the altar. See, the uncleannesses and the rebellions of the people defile more than just themselves. Ritual and moral faults defile the very tabernacle itself. They pollute the place where Yahweh has come to live. And so in order for Yahweh to continue living with his people, in order for the people to be able to continue living with God, that defilement has to be removed. That's why Aaron went in there once a year to bring blood, to make atonement, and then moving outwards from there, sprinkling everything as he went. But the second unusual thing here is the role of the 2 goats. Now, we made a scapegoat earlier. I'm not sure it really looked all that much like a goat, but we had a go. But the 2 goats here are quite strange. So I remember back in verses 7 and 8, Aaron was to get 2 goats, and then cast lots for them. One was slaughtered as a sin offering, like we've just been talking about, but the other remained alive. In fact, 3 times here in the passage, it's called the living goat. And verses 20 to 22 fill out what was to happen to this living goat. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He's to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. Now, on a first reading, I think that sounds reasonable enough. Maybe a little strange, but reasonable enough. You kind of confess the sins of the people over the head of this live goat, this living goat, and then send it off into the wilderness. So we might not want to do that later on this afternoon, but it seems okay. And yet, when you think about this second goat a little bit more, a question arises, I think. Why was there a need for a second goat at all? I mean, hadn't the blood of the first goat already secured atonement? Hadn't its blood been sprinkled right in the Holy of Holies? So why does Aaron start confessing wickedness and rebellion in verse 21 that have already been atoned for? Good question. Glad you asked. Because the answer is quite revealing, I think. Now, to understand what's happening here, we need to remind ourselves of a distinction that the Old Testament makes. And that is that dealing with sin and dealing with sin's consequences are not the same thing. Or to put that another way, you can be forgiven for sin and yet still face sin's consequence. And so I think of Moses after the golden calf incident, for example, where he set out to make atonement for the Israelites and to seek divine forgiveness, and yet the people still suffer a plague. Or Numbers 14, where following again, Moses prays for the people and God says, I have forgiven them. And then in the very next verse says that the people will die in the wilderness. And in relation to Leviticus 16, the bringing of blood into the Holy of Holies made atonement for uncleanness and rebellion. But it didn't necessarily deal with the consequences for that sin. And what might those consequences look like? Well, all the way throughout Leviticus, the consistent consequence for impurity and sin is being separated from God, being banished from Him. Short-term separation for kind of minor violations, but long-term or perhaps even permanent separation for major things. And such removal is often spoken of in the language of being cut off from one's people. And so the combined weight of the people's uncleannesses and rebellions, remember both in the plural, means that they should be cut off. They should be removed permanently from Yahweh's presence. But here in these verses, a living goat acts as a substitute. The wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins are put on its head. This goat bears the consequences that the people should have borne. It's cut off, sent into the wilderness instead of the people, sent to a place that in verse 22 is literally called a land of cutting off. And the end result is that the people can continue to live with God because sin and uncleanness have been atoned for by the blood of the first goat, and the consequences for sin have been borne by the second goat, which endures a living banishment as a substitute for the people. You begin to see why this day of atonement was so important, because it was a comprehensive means of dealing with sin and impurity, which is really good news, because as you read through the rest of Leviticus, it becomes apparent that avoiding uncleanness and sin is almost impossible. In fact, the overwhelming impression is that all kinds of ritual and moral faults may be committed unknowingly. I mean, how can you confess things that you don't even know you did wrong? But the Day of Atonement deals with it all of it together. There's full atonement for sin and sin's consequences. And so not surprising, really, to find this chapter placed right at the very heart of Leviticus. And by virtue of being there, it's right at the very heart of the Pentateuch, the first five opening books of the Bible. And also no surprise to find that the final part of the chapter, verse 29, says, "This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. The 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves, not do any work, whether native-born or an alien living among you, because on this day, atonement will be made for you, to cleanse you. And then before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins." Once a year, special Sabbath, involving self-denial, total rest, as Aaron entered the very presence of God to make atonement for the people. In verse 34 we read, "And it was done as the Lord commanded Moses." So there you have it. The Day of Atonement. So what are we to make of all this? Or perhaps more pointedly, aside from giving us a window into the complexity of the tabernacle system, what relevance does any of this have for us as 21st century Christians? Well, I want to suggest that a helpful approach to that question is to ask what Leviticus 16 is doing. Because I think this passage is actually doing several things. And teasing these out, I think, will help us to understand the message of this a little bit more clearly. And so I think there's four primary things that this passage is doing. And the first thing that Leviticus 16 does is to make assertions about ritual practice and to demand obedience. And so in the opening verses, it's Yahweh who speaks to Moses and says, "This is what you must do." But to say Leviticus 16 is making assertions about ritual practice is hardly stating anything new or revolutionary, isn't it? I mean, that's what we all are sitting here thinking that the book is doing. That's what it's meant to do, isn't it? It's an instruction manual for the priests or for Israel on how to do all this stuff. And that's what many people think is going on here. This is an instruction manual. Now, it's a little wonder so many times then in church and around college when I ask, "What do you think about Leviticus?" Kind of the honest response is, "It's boring." I mean, but if it's an instruction manual, how could it be anything other than boring? I mean, how many of you brought the instruction manual for your TV on this weekend? So you could sit out there by the water, flicking through the troubleshooting section. I mean, you don't do that with an instruction manual, do you? Because they're boring. You might read it once, maybe, and then you kind of throw it in the back of the cupboard and it just sits there gathering dust. And yet I think because we've labeled this book an instruction manual, it often just sits there gathering dust, doesn't it? And yet, is that really what we have here? Is it okay for you that a book of the Bible might sit there gathering dust? Does that fit with your doctrine of Scripture? That this is God's word that is useful for you? What might that sort of selective approach reveal about us? Dismissing parts of the Bible maybe simply because we don't like it. Or we can't be bothered. Desire maybe just to focus on the bits we do like. And yet, if you think about it, to encourage any picture of God based solely upon what we like or dislike, just the very definition of idolatry, isn't it? I wonder what our approach to Leviticus reveals about us. And yet perhaps we need to recognize a second thing that Leviticus 16 is doing. Because Leviticus 16 warns readers about the consequences of dismissing God's word. That reminder of Nadab and Abihu right at the start of the passage reminds us about the danger of doing what God has not commanded. But there's an implicit reminder at work here as well. See, specific language that's used all the way through Leviticus 16 evokes another story within the Bible. The total rest prescribed here mirrors language of the seventh day of creation, where God sets it apart as a day of rest, sending away of a goat out into the wilderness, away from the presence of God located at the tabernacle, echoes that story of Adam and Eve being banished out of the garden sent away from the very place where God's presence dwelled. And even this special tunic that Aaron is to dress on this day only, those same words are used to describe what Adam is given in the garden to wear. And so through allusion back to Genesis 1-3, Leviticus reminds us of the goodness of original creation, but also the loss of that following Adam and Eve's banishment. And yet, recalling that example of kind of disobedience at its worst, it's not an end in itself. It's done to warn readers. It's done to warn hearers of this book. Hear the warning loud and clear that ignoring God's word, whether in whole or in part, is the road to separation, the road to banishment. Remember Nadab and Abihu and be warned. Remember Adam and Eve and be warned. It's not safe to ignore the words of the living God. What if that warning this afternoon hits home for us? What if that makes us swallow hard? Well, I think it's worth noting that Leviticus 16 does more than simply assert and warn. It invites a reversal of what happened to Adam. Remember what happened to Adam and Eve following their disobedience? They're dressed in tunics, sent away from the presence of God, banished eastwards, cherubim stationed at the garden to guard the way back. There's no coming back. And yet, on the Day of Atonement, Aaron was to reverse that expulsion. The entrance of the tabernacle, faced east. And Aaron, as he entered the tabernacle, dressed in a tunic like Adam had been when he was kicked out, comes back from the east. He has to pass by the cherubim that are embroidered on the curtain. You can just about see them there on the inner curtain, to go past the cherubim guarding access to God's presence and step into the very presence of God himself. And so these parallels between Aaron and Adam show that here in Leviticus 16, God is inviting the return of an excluded humanity, a humanity rightly barred from his presence since the Garden of Eden. What's being pictured here? Nothing less than the very restoration of creation. Aaron, representing the people, stands like Adam in the presence of God at the very same time that seventh day rest is being enjoyed. Time and space taking on aspects of the creation that was lost. And so we see that human rebellion and sin will not be the last word. Instead, God invites a return to him and to his presence. And in light of all of that, you see that Leviticus is doing a fourth thing. It's making a declaration about God's character. I mean, certainly this chapter declares that God is holy. We've seen that in the danger that his presence poses. But Leviticus really addresses another question. And that is, how can an unholy people, rightly excluded, how can they dwell with a holy God? How can they ascend his hill? How can they stand in his holy place and enjoy the blessing of that? Well, in answer to that question, Leviticus 16 declares God's grace. That is how an unholy people can stand in the presence of a holy God. And so here at the center of Leviticus, at the heart of Old Testament law, is a declaration of God's grace. All these instructions, all the way through this book, come from God. In fact, 85% of the book is direct speech from God. So if we had Trinitarian red letter Bibles, 85% of the book of Leviticus would be in red. This is what God is saying to his people. In his own words, he is graciously extending an invitation to come to him, graciously providing means that you can deal with your sin in order to do that. A goat which will bear or make atonement by giving its blood, another goat that will bear the consequences of sin. So God invites a return of an excluded humanity, ending that banishment. And so can you hear the declaration that Leviticus 16 makes about God? Can you see his unwavering intention to restore what was lost? Can you see his grace? Grace extended to the unholy. Grace extended to the disobedient. Grace that provides hope and a future for undeserving people. Very restoration of all things where people can stand in God's presence. So this passage here is not irrelevant for us. While its assertions about ritual practice may no longer be binding, it still functions as scripture for us. Leviticus 16 reminds us of Nadab and Abihu. It reminds us of Adam's story. And by doing that, it warns us about the danger of being disobedient. We're also reminded that our rightful place is outside the garden, excluded from God's presence, and yet evident here is God's invitation to reverse that. And so we hear a declaration of God's gracious stance towards us as part of a lost humanity. And with all that this passage is doing, it's not surprising that the author of Hebrews comes here, is it? In order to explain the significance of Jesus. Where Hebrews says, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? This is what we have in Christ. Full atonement, eternal redemption, complete and total cleansing from all our uncleannesses, from all of our rebellions. Christ, our high priest, has offered himself once for all. And so before the glorious presence of a holy God, can you stand? Can you ascend his hill and stand in his holy place? Well, amazingly, the answer is yes. Yes, you can, if Christ is your sin offering. As the same writer says elsewhere, because of Christ, we now approach the throne of grace with confidence. A confidence not based on our self-worth or our achievement. A confidence that's not based by our history of past failure. No, a confidence rooted in the grace of God to a wayward people. I mean, if only we could come up with a symbol that could help us to remember these things. Because like we saw at the start, symbols are powerful, aren't they? They evoke all sorts of connections and resonances. I mean, wouldn't it be great if we could come up with a symbol that could encapsulate all of this somehow? That'd be the marketing challenge of a lifetime, wouldn't it? I mean, how could one symbol capture this complex reality that includes the depth and the horror of our sin? And yet the wondrous grace of God on the other. A symbol that becomes the grounds of our worship and adoration and a reminder that the restoration of all things has already started. We don't need to come up with one, do we? We already have one. For our sake, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.